He lived a life of increasing conflict, increasing opposition, increasing danger, until that day that God saw fit to finally place him on the throne over Israel and made him king. And even then, the conflict did not stop. The conflicts, in many ways, grew more difficult, and he had nothing, we could say, but conflict to the end of his days. He was king. He was ruling in God's kingdom over that visible kingdom that was to picture to us the spiritual and eternal kingdom of God. He was to mediate the kingship of God to the people, to be that visible ruler over those people, that they might see just what it is that God was doing for them as their king, that they might understand something of God's kingship, and especially something of the coming Messiah King, God's Savior King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we should not be surprised in that sense then that David's life was a life of conflict. He was standing for God in this world. He was representing God in this world. He was to live before God, before the people. And in this world, that's going to mean a life of conflict, a life of opposition. It's not the only thing that the Scriptures say about the Christian life, but it's a very central theme that those who live godly, desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, shall be persecuted. That in this world you shall have tribulation. You shall see conflict. And so we see this in David's life. We see it in him personally as a believer. We see him suffering for his own faith. We see him being opposed by evil men and wicked men who do not love God, who do not seek to honor and glorify God, and simply because David's a believer, he sees conflict. He sees it from his own brethren. He sees it from the others in Israel. He's suffering for his own personal faith and obedience. Moreover, he's suffering conflict as he is the king and leader. He is a public person. He is not simply a private person. He has responsibilities in public, and therefore he is a target for conflict for those that do not want God's rule over the people, for those that do not want God to rule over the kingdom and to rule and order and judge in Israel. He's going to suffer conflict from those forces as well, from the foes of God himself. He's also seeing conflict in a typical way as we consider the Old Testament, indeed as we consider the whole Revelation and the plan of God in redemption. We can step back and seek to view things from God's perspective. All of this that goes on in the Old Testament, we say, is preparatory. It's a time of teaching, a time of revealing very slowly, very progressively, God's work and God's will with respect to redemption. And therefore, we shouldn't be surprised, especially since all of this is done according to the purpose of God's eternal counsels and will, according to his own good pleasure. We shouldn't be surprised that all along the way, throughout the history, throughout the wisdom, throughout the poetry, throughout the prophets, that we are being prepared for the coming of Christ himself. That we are slowly and progressively taught about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, what he is going to be. And he's represented to us, as we know in the Old Testament, as a prophet, as a priest, as a king, through these various offices and various personalities that we see in the Old Testament. And so David is not only showing us conflict as a believer, we could say, conflict as a leader, but he's showing us something of the conflict that will be faced, and indeed was faced, by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. God incarnate, stepping into this world, he saw the most intense conflict. He suffered the most hostility and antagonism of sinners against himself. Because in the end, all of this conflict is directed at God. It's not just directed at us. People don't hate us because we're such wonderful people. We're not, and we know that. People don't despise us simply because we're a little better, simply because we're a little different. What they despise in us is what they see of God, what they feel of God, what they hear of God, because they despise God. They hate God. They hate the preaching of his word. They hate to be talked to about God. They hate to be made to think about God. They hate to be told that they should be praying to God and they should be seeking God. And they resist these things and oppose them in their hearts because their hearts are opposed to God. That's where it comes from. And so that's why God's people see conflict. You see it in homes of mixed marriages. You see it where children know the Lord and parents don't. You see it in the workplace. You see it in every relationship in this world, in our society. Conflict and opposition directed at people because they know God and because they seek to walk with God. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself, I say, saw this most intensely, more than any of us will see it. He suffered hostility against Himself. He suffered and He was tempted. Not just opposition from men, godless men, not just opposition from those that cared little about God, but opposition from Satan and his kingdom, whom He came to destroy. Opposition from this world. This world hates God. So much so that John can say, if the love of this world is in any man, the love of the Father is not in him. Is not in him. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot love two kings and be in two kingdoms. Christ Himself saw this suffering, and David here typifies it for us and speaks through this psalm even some utterances that could be very easily put into the mouth of the Lord Jesus Himself as He walked as God incarnate in this world. And yet this psalm does not stop there, but this psalm is also for us as those who follow Christ, those of us who are in Christ, seeking to live for Him in this world. We will suffer because He suffered. We will face conflict because He faced conflict. A life without conflict is not a Christian life. It's not. John tells us that as He is, so are we in this world. That if a man says he loves Christ, he ought to walk as Christ walked. He ought to obey as Christ obeyed. And when he does that, he is going to experience conflict and opposition and testing and persecution and trial and oppression, even as Christ Himself did. A life that does not resemble Christ's in conflict and in battle and in difficulty does not resemble Christ at any other point either. It's not a Christian life. If they loved me, they will love you, he said. If they kept my word, they will keep yours. And if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. The Christian life is a life of conflict. Now, it varies in its intensity. We're not fighting physical battles. We're not wrestling with flesh and blood, the Apostle tells us. But it's a life of conflict, a life of conflict with sin, a life of conflict with our own wicked and fallen hearts, a life of conflict with those sinful habits that we built up over years of unsaved living and bring with us very often to the Christian life that must still be battled and must be crucified and must be mortified. Lives of conflict with evil, with the enemy of our souls. Lives of conflict with this world that is trying to press you into its mold, that is trying to make you a comfortable citizen on planet Earth. That's the world's plan for your life, to make you a comfortable citizen of this fallen world. As a Christian, you're going to fight that. You're going to fight that and feel its resistance against you. The world, the flesh, and the devil will provide us with enough conflict for 100 lives in this world. A life without conflict, without spiritual conflict, without fighting for the right, without opposing the wrong, without mortifying sin, without putting to death the deeds of the body, is not a Christian life. In Psalm 56, David describes this conflict very vividly, being poetic. He uses poetic language. He says in verse 2, my enemies would daily swallow me up. And in verse 1, man would swallow me up. David, as a shepherd, had seen wild animals swallow things up. Indeed, he had rescued lamb from lion and bear before, they swallowed it up. The picture of a great animal devouring a smaller creature, totally destroying it. That's the aim of the conflict. That's the aim of your enemy. Your enemy's sin is out to destroy your Christian life, to destroy your witness, to destroy your obedience, your joy, your faith. That's the aim of every temptation. That's the aim of every little line of propaganda that this world floats out toward you. It's not harmless. It's an enemy. It's an enemy that aims to swallow you up. He says, "They oppress me. He fighting daily oppresseth me." Now he's not using, even though he's using poetic language, he's not exaggerating. He's not using hyperbole. Saul was against him every day that he existed. He didn't always take action. He didn't always take the same action. But Saul was settled in his opposition against God's anointed king. And that's who David was. Even the Philistines knew that. Achish said, "Is he not the king of the land?" Speaking of David. He was already anointed and everyone knew it. And so Saul was settled in his opposition daily to fight against him. And so are your enemies and mine. You may take a vacation from your workaday world. Excuse me. You may take it easy from physical, mental labors. But you never have a vacation from your enemy. Your enemy is insistent, persistent, consistent. He never gives up. Excuse me. And he says also that they are many. Many. They be many that fight against me. Fight against me proudly. Fight against me with a high hand. They're not out to make friends. They're not out for truce. They're not out for a tie game. They are fighting against to win and to destroy and to keep you under. This is the nature of the conflict that we live in. This is the enemy that we face. During the time of the Cold War, many of us grew up at that time, but some of you might remember the beginnings of the Cold War after the Second War. Russia, communist Russia, had been the ally to the United States and Britain. After the Second World War then began a Cold War. Many people in America were unaffected by it, didn't even know it existed. We had a brief scare during the Cuban Missile Crisis, but many people just lived their lives as if there were no enemy. And I remember the story of a press conference in which a certain general was asked by a member of the press, "Is there a time when we might be at war with the Soviet Union?" And that general said, "We are at war with the Soviet Union." That was his attitude. We are at war now. But you don't realize it. You don't know who your enemy is. You don't know what's going on in this world. You've got your head in the sand, he could have said. And you have no idea what's happening. You have an enemy that wants to destroy you. The famous line by Khrushchev to Richard Nixon, where he said, "Your children will be communists." And of course, Nixon came back and said, "And your grandchildren will be free." Thank God Nixon was right, better than he knew. That's just a political battle. That's just a battle between human powers. That's a battle that's very limited and very dependent upon the will of the enemy to be aggressive. But let's think about the conflict in the spiritual world. Let's think about what's really going on to the Christian. The Christian has taken his stand against his former kingdom and against his former friend and his former king and has now become an enemy to death. He stood up in opposition to this world, in opposition to his own sinful nature, in opposition to the devil himself. Do you think that those enemies are going to be satisfied with anything less than your defeat? They won't stop. They showed us that in the life of our Savior. They did not stop dogging his heels as he walked throughout this world, And they don't stop dogging yours either. But we, so very often, are like those at that press conference, unaware of the conflict, unaware of the enemy, of the situation that we're really in, unaware of the world we really inhabit. We think that we can build a kingdom here out of physical things in this physical world, which is passing and temporal. The eternal is not passing. It's not temporal. It's eternal, but it's also invisible. And so we need to take this word from God's word through His servant David to understand just who our enemies are. Saul opposed David because David was on God's side. The Sauls in this world have not all died yet. They continue to be born with every generation. Those who oppose God, those who want to see you defeated, those who want to see you busy with life in this world, so earthly minded that you're no heavenly good. That's their aim. That's the conflict you and I are in every day. A conflict that our Lord Himself experienced as He walked in this world. Well, what should be our response in this conflict? What time I am afraid, I will trust in Thee. In God, I will praise His word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. David is very aware of the conflict that he's in, so much so that fear plays a real part. There is fear in his heart because there is real danger. He has, as it were, jumped out of the frying pan and into the fire. He's not only fled from Saul, but he's fled right into the arms of his enemies, right into the arms of those whose giant hero was Goliath, if you remember, right into the arms of the one who led his own people to slaughter thousands of the Philistines, David, his 10,000s. Whatever we might have to say as to why he went, he's in a very dangerous situation. And so fear is an element of the situation, and he acknowledges this. I could be afraid. I have every reason to be afraid at this moment. I have powers that are greater than I. I have an enemy and a foe that is greater than I am and can destroy me, can do me real harm. It's time to understand this. And when we understand this, fear is a very real element that we have to deal with because it's real. Fear at that moment is more in contact with reality than all of the heady triumphalism that dances around us. Fear is in touch with his enemy. And he acknowledges that. But he says, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. Faith is also awakened. We are left on the plane of faith. Because in this conflict, as we face our enemy, we realize that this enemy is too great, that we are not sufficient for this battle, that we cannot get victory over that stubborn sin, that we cannot lift ourselves up by the bootstraps, as it were, that we cannot devise a plan or a program or a technique or 10 easy steps to this or that and get victory over spiritual forces. We need help. We need a rock that is higher than we are. We need one who is mightier than we are. There's no sense in telling ourselves, buck up now, stiff upper lip. We need to look away from ourselves, outside of ourselves, to God. And that's what faith does. Faith takes a glance at itself just long enough to see its own poverty and weakness and helplessness, to look away to God. And that's what David says he's going to do. That's what he does. I will trust in thee. When I realize the conflict, when I see how great it is, when I understand my own weakness and helplessness, when many around me would say, there's no hope, what am I going to do? I'm going to look away from it all to God. Even my God. In God, I will praise His word. In God, I have put my trust. He looks to God, and he looks to God in his word. Not a God of his imagination, not a God that he has known in the past, but a God that he sees as revealed presently in his word. He praises God for his word, because that's where he meets God. He doesn't meet God in some dark chamber through some little mystical experience. He doesn't somehow transcend it all by some imaginary and mystical flight of fancy. He meets God right in his word. And God meets him right in his word. That's the point of contact. I will look to God, and I will look to him in his word. Oh, that never worked before, the enemy would tell us. You've done that so many times, and you're still here in this conflict. And you can say, yeah, well, it's your fault. If you'd stop fighting, I wouldn't be in the conflict. But David says, no matter how many times, read Psalm 119, see what he thinks of God's word. No matter how many times I'm in conflict, I'm going to look to God in his word. That's where I'm going to meet him. That's my place to find grace and mercy from the throne of grace. I'm going to find it through his word, and so I praise God in his word. In God, I have put my trust. He meets with God in his word and finds him there. And accordingly, as God has revealed himself to him, he trusts. But he not only chooses to believe God, he chooses to reject fear. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. Did you notice how he characterized all of those many, all of those great, all of those powerful, all of those overwhelming enemies? Flesh. He calls them flesh. He couldn't call them a much smaller and weaker thing than flesh. There's nothing great and glorious about flesh. Remember, it was made from dust to begin with. All of these enemies, as seen from God's word, as seen from God's perspective, the best they can do is be flesh. That's all they are. And so I will not fear what flesh can do to me. I will trust in God as I've met with him in his word. He's true. I'm going to live in the world that is real. The world of God. The world of his word. The world of faith. And I'm going to trust him in this conflict, in this battle, in this time of temptation, when I'm tempted to see all that's dark around me, when I'm tempted to say it's hopeless, I'm stuck here for life, and nothing will ever change. Those are words of unbelief. Words that say, God can't help me. And if you've said them, repent now, because God can help you. God can help you. And he calls you in the conflict to look to him. To look to him. Raising children has been a real education to me. I've learned just how much I don't know about it, at least a little bit. But very often children can get excited, or as we as adults can, and you try to get them very simple instructions. But they get excited and distracted easily. They get worried easily. And they're just so energetic and active. If only you could just stop them for a moment and make them look at you and get their attention, you feel. And very often that's what they need. Just to stop them and say, all right, all of this is going on around you, but you can't do a thing about it. Just look at me and I will tell you what to do. Simple instructions. That's what God is saying to us in the conflict. Yes, it's all going on all around you. Yes, it's painful. Yes, it's difficult. Yes, it's a battle. But just stop a minute and look at me, and I'll tell you what to do. I'll give you the word you need to go on in the conflict. That's what David is telling us. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ is telling us in his word. Stop. Look at me. I will praise God. I will trust in God. I will not be afraid. In verses 5 to 7, we learn more about this conflict. as if we weren't convinced of the difficulty and danger of it. Every day they wrest my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. In the Hebrew, these words every and all are the same word. They come at the very beginning to emphasize the fact that this conflict is unceasing and comprehensive. Every day, all their words, everything is working against me, is opposed to me. Circumstances are opposed to me. Every force in the battlefield is arrayed against me. And that's right. That's right. Child of God, you are the strategic point in the battle. You are the weak link in the chain. In military strategy, you always try to attack the weakest point. Welcome to the weakest point. That's what we are. We're the weak point. And so every day we're attacked. Every day we're tested. Every day we're opposed. Not only every day, but at every level, they wrest my words. All their thoughts are against me. They gather themselves and they take activity. They take action against me, word and thought and deed, at every point. He says, the conflict enters in. Shall they escape by iniquity? Shall my enemies have the victory? Are they going to have the final word, the last word? Are all these forces just going to overwhelm me and I'm going to disappear off the face of the earth? Is God's work going to finally be stopped and terminated at this point in me? No. In thine anger, cast down the people of God. That's God's will. That's what He's going to do. You can write down every foe that opposes you. You can write down every conflict, every battle, every enemy, everything that seeks to undo you, and over the top of it all write, God will cast it down. Because He will. Don't forget to read the last chapter. Don't forget to read the book of the Revelation when you're in the conflict. To see the victorious Lamb with a two-edged sword coming out of His mouth. He's not going to lose anything or anyone. He said to the Father that He had lost none of all those whom the Father had given Him. And He's never going to have to take that word back. He's never going to have to put a little clause in the end and say, except the son of perdition, yes, but except anyone else, never. God shall cast it down. Excuse me. How does God see our conflict? How does God see this battle? In verse 8 we read, Thou tellest my wanderings. You know my wanderings. In other words, you know everywhere that I've been. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? God's written a book, as it were. God's been taking notes all along. He would never forget, of course, it's a picture. To tell us that God knows every turn in the course that we've taken, every time we've fallen, every time we've failed, every weakness that we have, and every battle we still have to come. God knows them intimately. God knows them intimately. The Lord Jesus Christ knows them intimately because He was tempted in the things that He suffered. He knows them. He has, as we say in Turkish, He has lived them. He's experienced them. He's gone through it. God knows not only because of His sovereignty, but because of the incarnation. God knows. And He tells my wanderings, my tears. He infinitely, intimately knows all that we suffer. He hears all of our prayers at this time. When I cry unto Thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know. God hears your prayers. He hears your cries. He hears your groans. And very often our prayers, are they not like the man that prayed, Lord, I do believe, help my unbelief. Our prayers are so mixed. Our prayers are so feeble. And even self-centered at times. Lord, I just want some relief. Just give me a break. He knows. He knows those tears. He's not afar off. God is for me. God is for me, he says. How does God view this conflict? He's right with you. He's with you, and he's for you. David could say, God is for me, because David was the anointed king. David was a Messiah. The word Messiah comes from the word that means to anoint. David was a specially anointed one, and as God's king, David could say, God is for me. Everything that has to do with my being king, God is for me. God was for David because he was a faithful and believing Israelite. He was part of God's people. And so he could say, as part of God's people, God is for me. But all of that is secondary to the one supreme reason that you and I can say, God is for me. And that's because God is for His Son. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. What's He saying? I'm for Him. I'm for Him. He said it at the beginning of His ministry. He said it at the end of His ministry. He said it in the resurrection. What did He say in the resurrection? I'm for Him. I accept what He did. I'm pleased. I am completely satisfied. And I am for Him. He is my King, whom I have established in Zion and set on my holy hill. I'm for Him. And therefore, I'm for all of His people. I'm for everyone that's in Him. Everyone that's joined to Him by faith. Everyone that's united to Him by His Spirit. I'm for Him, and so I'm for them. And He's just as much for you as He is for His Son. He's just as much for you as He is for Christ. He's for Christ. He's for me. There's never a time when you'll be able to say, God is not for me. When you'll have to say, God is against me. If God can ever be against His Son, He'll be against you. If God can ever change His mind as to what Christ did on Calvary for you, He can be against you. If God can one day unseat His Son who has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, who has finished His work to which no one can add, not even Christ Himself, if God can unseat Him, then He won't be for you. But until that happens, child of God, you can say, not for anything in yourself, not because of anything you have done, looking completely away from yourself and your sin and your failure, you can look up and you can say, God is for me. And it'll be the truth. In the conflict, God is for you. That's where He is. He's for you in the conflict. In God, I will praise His Word. In the Lord, I will praise His Word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do to me. All right. Now I'm convinced. He repeats the chorus of praise, the chorus of consecration and commitment to trusting God. And in this, he emphasizes the Word of God. He repeats it in verse 10. In God will I praise His Word. Let me say it again. In the Lord will I praise His Word. What is he basing his praise on? What is he basing his faith on? He's basing it on the objective revelation that God has given of Himself. He's not basing it on anything that he has, anything that he can do, anything that he knows. He's not looking to himself and say, all right, I think I can trust God now. I feel like I can trust God now. I've done enough so I can trust God now. No, he's looking completely away from himself. To God who has revealed himself in his word, to the God that is for him. How do we know God is for us? Not for anything that we have done. Not for any righteousness of our own. Not because we as Christians have prayed enough, read the Bible enough, witnessed enough, gone to church enough, obeyed enough, done anything enough. for you could never do enough. That's impossible to begin with. But only because God has revealed Himself in His Son through His Word as the God who is for us, because He's the God who's for His Son. Now, there's not one child of God that can't trust Him on the basis of that. There's not one child of God who has any excuse or any reason not to trust God. It has nothing to do with you. Trust Him. It has everything to do with Christ. Trust Him. Rest in Him. Expect from Him in the conflict. Whatever it is you need, whatever it is you're facing, whatever it is you're failing at, whatever it is you cannot handle, you are insufficient for, what are you called to do? Look away to Jesus. That's what you're called to do. Look away to the God who is for you. Start there and meet with Him in His Word. Those great and precious promises, which are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. Not in you, not in me, but in Christ Jesus. Now, every child of God can do that. Every child of God is on the same footing when it comes to trusting God. You trust Him for the same reason. You trust that He is for you for the same reason, because He is for His Son. Thy vows are upon me, O God. I will render praises unto Thee, for Thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt not Thou deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? Why is it that David wants God's help? Why is it that he's calling upon God? Simply for this, that he might please God, that he might walk before God in the light of the living. To walk before Him, to fulfill His vows to Him, to praise Him. It's for God that He wants to be victorious. It's for God that He wants to overcome that sinful habit. It's for God's glory that He wants to respond with love and kindness to those that oppose Him. It's for God's glory that He wants to defeat His enemies and see them thrown down. Not for His own personal relief. Not for His own comfort and ease and pleasure. But for God. And you know, that desire is in the heart of every one of His children. I believe that's part of the new nature that we receive. It's not perfectly worked out. It never will be in this life. But that spark, I believe, is there thanks to the regenerating work of the Spirit of God. That law of God written in our heart. Why? To please God. To please Him. Not to change our circumstances. Not to escape. Not to get relief, but to please the Father in all that we do. To glorify God. To exalt Him. That's the reason. That was the meat of our Savior, was to do the will of Him that sent Him. In the end, He summarized His life, His ministry by this: I've accomplished the work Thou hast given me to do. I have glorified Thee in the earth. Why did He accomplish the work? To glorify His Father. To magnify Him. If you want to magnify God and glorify God in the conflict, in the difficulty, if you want to honor Him, it's very simple. God is for you. Trust Him. Trust Him. It's not easy, but it's simple. Trust Him. You can say, God is for me. When you wake up in the morning, say, God is for me. When you're awakened in the night, for whatever reason, say, God is for me. In every conflict, God is for me. Because He's for Christ. He's for me in Christ. And that's why I can trust Him. And that's why I can praise Him. And that's why I can walk before Him and hope to obey and to please Him, because God is for me. Child of God, God is for you. Trust Him. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, this message would be too good to be true were it not in Your Word. This message would be too good to believe as we see our faults and our failings, our sad history of sin, our weakness, our coldness of heart, our lack of desire. Were You not for Christ, You could never be for us. But oh, we thank You. We thank You for how You have, as it were, gone out of Your way to show us that You are absolutely, always, forever for Christ. And therefore, in Him, You are for us. Lord, thank You. Help us to hold on to this Word. Help us to meet with You in it and to trust You. Lord, we all have different circumstances and difficulties and trials and failings and conflicts, but we all have them. And we thank You that in every one of them, God is for us. In every one of them, we can say, I will trust in the Lord. I will believe that He's for me, and I will believe that He is able to make all grace abound to me. I will believe that He's able to realize those great and precious promises that are mine in Christ. I will trust Him that He shall sustain me and uphold me. I will trust Him for grace and mercy to help in time of need. I will trust Him to do in me the thing I cannot do. I will trust Him even to keep me trusting. Lord, we have so much to praise You for, and so much to look forward to, and so much to expect in this life. Dear Lord, we do believe. Help our unbelief. God is for us, and we thank You for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Through my heart, no Lord. gracious Father in heaven, we come to Thee giving Thee thanks that Thou art for Thy people. Father, we're thankful for Christ and all that He means to Your people. We ask, O God, that Thou would help us in the remainder of this day to have our hearts and our minds fixed upon Him, to joy and rejoice in all that He is for His people. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. You may be seated.